in thinking about God's kingdom or learning about His kingdom, it is imperative that we learn about the King. I think one of the more difficult parts of our existence as children of God is learning about how the kingdom operates without understanding the King and His rule and His reign. I can't stress how important it is for us to learn about the nature of the King. You know, God is not like we are. At least three times it's recorded that God is not a man. So many people have only heard about one aspect of God. They have heard about His love. How many times have you heard that in your life? God is love. I mean, John specifically wrote it down at least two times. God is love. And He is that. That is a true statement. God is love. But is that all God is? That is one of His attributes, but it is not the only attribute that He possesses. God, this notion that God is love and only love is a very errant view of our King. Having the notion that God is love and that's all you know about His nature will lead you to errant thoughts. How can you, and you've heard this, how could a loving God do that when they view all of the perils and catastrophes and misguided judgments in this life? We can think of all sin and say, why does God allow that, or why does He do that? And so that's one of the arguments that the opposers of God use to deny His existence. Did y'all know that? That's what an atheist or an opposer of God would say about Him. They would say that if God was true and if God is loving, like you say, then He would not allow these things. Either He's got the power to do it and not the will, or He's got the will to do it and not the power. Do y'all see the argument? That's the erroneous argument that people have when they view God as being love only. It also hurts a child of God to have that view because they get perplexed in their mind when they have to go through a trial or when they have afflictions and tribulation that come upon them. Do y'all see that? How if God is a God of love and that's all that they know about Him and they're going through trials and the harshness of this world, they think that God doesn't love them. If God is love and that's all that He is, then they begin to question His existence by their own errant understanding. Do y'all see that? It's imperative that we understand the nature of God. And this teaching and these thinkings of not only the ungodly, those that oppose God, but I mean God's children that have an errant view of God, has come about because the church, I use that term loosely, the church of that proclaims to know God hasn't taught the people about Him. And because it's errantly taught the people that God is love and love alone, then the thought has permeated throughout society and the whole world. Even among the wicked, they're using what you proclaim against you. I tell you, that's bad. And people could ask the question, and they do ask the question, how can a God of grace be a God of judgment? Or how could a God of mercy be vengeful and full of wrath? They have an errant view of God. And when all of God's attributes are taken in individually, it is a perplexing situation for people that don't understand God's nature. How can he be a God of love and still be full of vengeance? Why is it so hard to believe that God possesses all these different attributes when we possess the same attributes? With the same mouth, we bless God and curse men. Why is it so hard to think that God, who created man in His likeness, that He wouldn't possess the same things? Now, in the creation, God created Adam and Eve in His likeness. They were naturally good, but yet they did not possess the superiority or the superior qualities that God did, namely His omniscience and authority and power. God didn't create them to be gods like Him. He created them uncorrupted, but corruptible. Y'all have heard me say that. And when Adam fell, he lost God's likeness in being without sin and naturally good. And what Adam now possessed as a corrupt human being, and the first of human beings in God's kingdom. Did y'all ever think about that? Adam and Eve were the first human beings in God's kingdom. He was their king. He was their creator and their maker. And they lost that estate by Adam's willing sinfulness in disobeying God. Now, if we look at these qualities that Adam now possessed, he became corrupt, naturally sinful, and he passed that depraved nature onto every one of his offspring, yea, all of humanity now lies in depravity, and they always will be sinners. Conceived in sin. Now, these attributes that God possesses, He's a God of grace and mercy and love and peace and hope and salvation and joy. And He's also the God of wrath, vengeance, judgment, justice, righteousness. He's all those things, all at the same time. You know why we have a hard time understanding how God could be all of those things and possess all of those qualities? Is because we are looking at God from a sinful perspective. And we act and possess our qualities from a sinful state, and God possesses all of His qualities from a holy state, a sinless state, an undefiled state, a pure state. So we understand, or most times we don't understand if we're not looking at God right. But we look at God from sinful eyes, and we act from a sinful mind, and we do things, contrive them from a sinful heart, and with wicked hands we carry our sinful mind and plans out. God carries every plan that He has, or purpose that He has, from a holy, sinless purpose and execution. So when God executes any of the various attributes that He has, He's doing it from a pure mind and a pure motive and a holy purpose. That's why people have a hard time, because they look at God with sinful eyes. And they try to make God like a man. And say, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. Well, I'm glad that you're not God, because you're looking at things from a sinful perspective, and God looks at things from a holy perspective. God doesn't do things like we do. His thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. His judgments cannot be found out by man. We can't understand why God does the things that He does, because we try to figure them out from a sinful perspective, and God does them and executes His various attributes from a holy perspective. Now, I hope that made sense. So, when God executes His wrath and displays His anger, He does it from a righteous motive and perspective. We don't view some of the things that God does as just or holy, because we're looking at it from a sinful mind. We're attributing our judgments and think that God judges the same way that we do. We don't. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. Look at, judge things from a holy perspective. Look at things from God's perspective if you can. But most of the time we can't, can we? Unless we realize that God is our King. Now we have a hard time understanding about kings in this country, don't we? I've never been under the rule of a natural king, have you? I haven't ever lived in a country where one person called all the shots. A king does. And when a king speaks, it is so, no matter what you think about it. It is so. And if a king says, and y'all remember it was King Nebuchadnezzar. I think. Wasn't it Daniel? Wasn't King Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel? I can't remember. It don't matter. That king told every subject in his land. He says, whenever you hear the sound, and he erected that tower in the middle of the desert, and he said, every time you hear the sound of the sackbut, the psaltery, and the harp, you bow down to this monument that I've made. You bow down to it, and if you don't, you're going to suffer the consequences. And I'm telling you what, that king's word stood fast, didn't it? It stood fast. Everybody didn't adhere to what the king said. Daniel didn't. And what happened to Daniel? The king didn't say, "Oh, it don't matter, Daniel." And the king loved Daniel. He come to love him. He said, "Oh, it don't matter. You don't have to abide by my rules. I'm going to make an exception for you." What did he do? He threw Daniel in a den of lions, and God delivered him out. The three Hebrew children that they called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't fall down and pray. And what did he do to them? He threw them in the fiery furnace that he had made seven times hotter than it normally was. That when they threw them in there, it even killed the guards that threw them in. It burned them up. But they weren't burned, were they? He didn't say, "Oh, well," he liked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he didn't say, "Oh, well, you don't have to abide by my rules. I'll let it slide." Friends, God don't let anything slide. He's long-suffering. I'm getting ahead of myself. He's long-suffering. But He doesn't let things slide. We need to have a better view of how God operates, and we need to learn more about our King as being subjects in His kingdom. Now we know that God's kingdom doesn't operate the way the kingdoms of the world do. Hallelujah. Praise His holy name. But there are some things about God's kingdom that we must realize about how He judges and how He rules and how He reigns in His kingdom. All right. God is holy when He is dispensing out grace as well as judgment. God is holy when He is exhibiting His mercy and His chastisement. God is holy. We have a hard time understanding really what holiness means. Because we're not holy. We have a sinful mind. And And a natural man can't think about these things. He's not capable of viewing something from a holy perspective, but God's children can. God's children can and ought to know how to view things and ascribe holiness unto our God. You know, even the angels declare His holiness. Do y'all know that when Isaiah and when John saw the windows of heaven opened up and they could view just a little sliver of the throne room of God, do you know what they saw and heard? They heard the angels proclaim with a loud voice, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The angels proclaim His holiness, and we ought to proclaim His holiness in all things. Not only when things are going good for you, but when God is judging you. You know, when Drew was little, he was sick. We took him to the doctor. Nurse comes in, says he needs a shot. He was probably, what, 2 or 3? And she cleaned it off and she stuck the needle in him, pulled it out. She pushed the medicine in and pulled it out. You know what Drew said? He turned around and looked at her and said, "Thank you." That's amazing, isn't it, that a kid would do that after a shot. Most of them are screaming and crying, trying to get away from it. But Drew said, "Thank you." And I'm telling you that when God gives us chastisement and we go through trials, we're called to give thanks unto His name for His great mercy and His watch care over us and His loving rebuke. That's what it is. It's loving rebuke. The equivalent would be of me doing something and my father correcting me and giving me a whooping, and when it got done, I turn around and say, "Thank you, Father." Most folks don't do that. Most folks whine and cry to God and say, "Why are you doing this to me?" Job started to do that same thing, didn't he? So many people that we come in contact with today, they are whining and crying about the things that go on that may be sent from God. And instead of saying, "Thank you, God, I'm going to learn a holy lesson from this. I'm going to try to look at this from your perspective," they whine and cry about, "Oh, woe is me. God has clean left me." Instead of ascribing holiness to God and recognizing His supreme kingship over His creation. What we're really talking about today is God's sovereignty. Now, I want to describe a little bit more about this holy God. I want to try in my feeble way to give you some things to consider about God. We know, actually, we might not know, but if you don't know, I'm going to tell you. God is the supreme ruler of His creation. All of His creation. not just His children. He's the supreme ruler over all the nations of the earth. He's the supreme ruler over the animals and the trees and the oceans and the sky and the stars and the sun and the moon and all of the expanse of His universes that He created. He's over all that. He's a supreme ruler over His creation. And we know this. Well, we might not, but if you don't, I'm going to tell you. God knows everything. He's what the big word is. He's omniscient, or He's conscience at all times and supremely knowing. He knows all things. He hath declared the end from the beginning. Not only did He separate it out and say there is a beginning, because He made the beginning, and then He says, I'm going to end this all up at this earth. He's declared that end from the beginning. He said, I can help you understand it maybe, or explain it this way. He said who was going to win the game before the game started. And it wasn't just a prediction or prognostication. It was a declaration. He declared the end from the beginning. And I tell you, one of the ways that He declared the end from the beginning was because He chose His people from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus said, I'll save them and I'll die for them. And the Spirit said, I will born them again and put My love into their heart. And they will know Me. And one day we'll know like God knows. We'll know as we are known. Now, God knows all things. I want you to know that God is omnipresent. So He's omniscient. He knows all things. Sees all things. He's omnipresent. That means He's everywhere present. At all times. And nowhere absent. At any time. You know what David said in the 139th Psalm? He said, where can I go to flee from Thy Spirit? He says, if I ascend to the top of the mountains, behold, Thou art there. And He said, and if I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. It's a beautiful psalm. Go read it. It's my favorite psalm, actually. Let's turn over there to 100. He says in verse 7, 139 and verse 7, whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light around me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. It's too good to stop. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. thine eyes did see my substance, when as yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, when which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. Did you know that David said, God, you wrote me in your book before I ever was? And I'm telling you, when he wrote that before the foundation of the world in that covenant of grace. I'm telling you, God is sovereign and He's omnipresent. He's declared the end from the beginning. David said, you knew me before I was me. And He knew you before you were you. He says, how precious. I love this. This may be one of my most personal and favorite verses in this whole scriptures. It's hard to pick, but I keep going back to this one. David says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. I tell you what David said. David's not talking about his thoughts about God. He's talking about God's thoughts about him. And I tell you what, how precious are God's thoughts to me. Did you know God thinks about you? Your king thinks about you. He cares about you. He loves you. He protects you. He fights for you. And how precious are His thoughts to you. They ought to be precious to you. And David says, oh, if I count them, they're more in number than the sand. When I wake, I'm still with thee. I think David's talking about waking up in the resurrection. It don't matter. Because when we wake up in the resurrection, we're going to be in His likeness. If David's talking about waking up from sleep in the morning time, it's all right too, because he says, I'm still with thee. You haven't left me, God. I recount these thoughts in my dreams. I recount these thoughts in my bed. And when I wake up, I'm still with you. You haven't left me. You haven't betrayed me. You haven't left me or clean gone away from me. You're still there. Our God is omnipresent. You think you can hide from God? You can't. You think you can do something He can't see or don't see? You can't. You think you're getting away with something because He hasn't delivered justice to you yet? Or judgment to you yet? You haven't. He's long-suffering. Now, that's not the only thing that God is. That's not the only attributes God possesses. God is omniscient, omnipresent. But He's also omnipotent or omnipotent. Y'all know what that means? That means He has supreme authority and power. That means there are none above Him. There's none like Him. There are no gods before Him. Men may make gods, little g gods. But God Himself says that they can try to make gods, and they have ears, but they see not. Ears, but they hear not. Eyes, but they see not. Hands, but they handle not. Feet, but they walk not. A mouth, but they speak not. And God does all of these things. God is able. He does all those things. Now, I want us to understand that Daniel, when he came before the king Nebuchadnezzar, and he told him, listen, I want you to understand that God has set you up on this kingdom. And the second that you stop ascribing glory to God and think you've done it, the dew of heaven is going to be on you day to day. And you're going to eat grass like an oxen, and you'll be driven from the throne in the very day that you start to ascribe greatness to yourself. God lifted him up. God caused him to have a great kingdom. And you know what Nebuchadnezzar said? Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, just think about how much power kings have in this earth. How much authority they have in this earth. How much power they have. How much wealth they have. How much influence they have. And King Nebuchadnezzar stood up one day and he beheld his kingdom, and I can see him stretching forth his hands and saying, "Look at all these things that I have made." And at that very second, somebody came in and they drove him from the throne room and from his kingdom. And he spent seven times, and I submit to you that was 7 years. It was more than 7 minutes or 7 hours or seven months. It was seven times. And whatever that times is, it was long enough for his nails to grow like eagle's claws. And it was long enough for his hair to grow and look like eagle's feathers. And he ate grass like an oxen. And when God blessed him, and when his mind came back to him, and when he got in it right mind, you know what his declaration was? You can find it in Daniel 4 and 35. And all... let's just turn over there. Daniel 4, it's in 30... starts in 34, I think. Verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Do you want to know what Nebuchadnezzar realized? I'm not the king. I'm not the sovereign. My kingdom is not an everlasting kingdom. I lost it. I'm not sovereign because they drove me from my throne. But this God cannot be driven from his throne. His kingdom is forever. And not only is his kingdom forever, but his kingdom is, he's more powerful and is supreme than any of the kings of the earth. He could have just as well said, he is King of kings and Lord of lords and Prince of princes. Every king of this earth is obligated to bow at his supremacy. Every person, not only king, but every lowly subject of his kingdom ought to bow down at his superiority and potency as the ruler of his kingdom and as King of glory. He's king of all his creation. I tell you, he's not only omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He is immutable. That's our King. He's immutable. You know what that means? That's a big word. Immutable means incapable of changing. He cannot change. He says, he told them, I am God. Besides me, there is no other. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is unchanging. Aren't you glad? The when we see people change their positions in the highest levels of our of the seats of our government every day, don't we? One day they'll say they're against abortion, and the next day they'll vote for it. One day they say they're against legalizing marijuana, and the next day they'll vote for it. One day they say they're not going to raise taxes, and the next day they will. I'm telling you that whatever God said, He's going to do. Whatever God decrees, it's going to come to pass. Whatever God says, He cannot change. He's immutable. It will come to pass. And He won't be swayed by your crying. He won't be swayed by anything that man does to change His declarations or His purposes. Nothing that man does could ever overrule what God purposed and declared. All the people on earth could stop using fossil fuels. They could stop burning coal. They could stop using gas. And they could do all that they could to keep the polar caps from melting. And guess what? They're still going to melt. You know why? Because God's going to burn this place up. Man thinks he's going to change the course of what God has declared. Can't do it. God reputes the minds of men as nothing. Because they are nothing compared to Him. Did you know that the weakness of God, if He had any weakness, is still stronger than all the strength that man could muster? And the foolishness of God, if there was any foolishness about Him, is wiser than all the think tanks together in this world that ever has been or ever will be. That's our King. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. And He doesn't change. And aren't you glad that God said that because He doesn't change and because He is holy, He cannot lie. Because He's a covenant-keeping God and He's holy. So God can't lie. Aren't you glad of that? Your King doesn't lie to you. How many kings of the earth lie to you? They tell you one thing and turn around and do something else. How many politicians lie? All of them. You know why? Because it says all men are liars. And they are. But God isn't. Our King doesn't lie. Now I want you to know that you can bank on that. You can bank on God's not lying. To the positive, hallelujah, and to the negative, hallelujah. If God says, if you don't adhere to my word, this is what's going to happen, guess what? He ain't going to lie. He's not lying about it. It's going to happen the way that God said it's going to happen. If you think that you are going to sow something and reap something else, God, that's mocking God. You're going to reap whatever you sow. But you know what? It's funny. I put a seed in the ground and it doesn't bring forth fruit right then, does it? It takes some time, doesn't it? God doesn't deliver His judgments immediately after the insurrection or after you are disobedient to Him. He doesn't do it exactly right then, does He? Because He's long-suffering. He grants you space to repent. God don't lie. He said He's coming back. He's coming back. He said, I'll save my people. Guess what? He saved His people. He said, I'm going to destroy the wicked. Guess what? He's going to destroy the wicked. The whole Scriptures talks about the wicked, that they have a time. Even the devils know that. They believe and tremble because they know that there's a time coming that they're going to be vexed with the wrath of God and against His judgment, and they're doing all that they can against Him to oppose Him until that day. But that day's coming. That day's coming. You ever said, He's going to get His? We say that when people do something to us, and we almost wish that it would be immediate. But we're wishing things on them from our judgment, not God's. You could just as easily turn around and say, I'm going to get mine. Because we will. To the positive and to the negative. Now, God is holy and righteous. He cannot act in opposition to His nature, because He only has one. He's holy. He's righteous. He can't sin. He's so far above and separate from sinners that He can't even look on sin. Do you know that's why He turned His face from Jesus when He was the sin bearer of your sins on the cross? God turned His face away, and He was so gracious that He caused darkness to come upon the earth for those 3 hours on that day when your sins were atoned for. That was gracious to us, that no man, that was so private, He would not allow a man to see His Son go through that indignity and that shame of suffering eternal vengeance. You know, Jesus wasn't disobedient, but He took your disobedient on Him. He was obedient to God, and He took your disobedience and laid it on Himself. But God still couldn't look on that until He had finished. And He's cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And He gave up the ghost. He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And God received Him speedily. I tell you, this is a big subject, but God is a covenant-keeping God. He can't lie. Whatever He's made, whenever God makes a covenant, He keeps it. Because you know, a covenant, when I talk about marriage, and we talk about marriages are not contracts, they're covenants. Because a contract is what two entities or businesses or parties enter into, and they both have obligations. And the contract says, if you hold your end of the bargain, I'll hold up mine. And if you don't hold up your end of the bargain, this contract is null and void. Both parties have that, and they sign it. And if both of them do what they're supposed to do, it's a binding contract. God doesn't make contracts. He makes covenants. God, a covenant is something that is only that you are only released from by death. And I want you to know that since God can't die, that's something else God can't do. Since God can't die, the covenants that He makes are in full force because He makes those covenants with Himself. That's good stuff. You think about that. God is a covenant-keeping God. If God said and made that covenant, in that covenant of grace, said, I'm going to give you, Jesus, the heathen for thine inheritance. Those that have not my mind, those that have not my heart, I'm going to give those to you. And the Spirit says, I'm going to give them your mind, and I'm going to give them your heart. And Jesus said, I'll die for them. I'll pay for those sins so that they will be in heaven with us where we are. I'm going to make us all one. And He did that. Aren't you glad that God's a covenant-keeping God? Now that did take a death. That took the death of His Son. But He liveth evermore. That was just the human fleshly body that died. God did not die that day. God can never die. But God manifest in the flesh died. Now, did you know God is a jealous God? Our King is jealous. He's not jealous the way that we get jealous. We get jealous because we are covetous. We want what somebody else has got when we never had it in the first place. God doesn't get jealous like us. But this word, we can understand it because God is a jealous God. Why is God jealous? Because He is worthy of all praise, all adoration, and all glory. And He says, I will not give. In Isaiah, He says, let's read it, I think. Well, it's in Isaiah chapter 48, I think. He says, He will not give His glory to another. It grieves Him, though, when His subjects ascribe His glory to another source. You know, idol worship, that's a big one. They're glorifying, ascribing glory to an idol for things that God had done to them and blessed them with. You know, wow, time's gone, almost. He says, they make idols. They cut down a tree. They cut down a tree on their own power. And they warm themselves by the fire. And with it, they make an idol. And with it, they make a chair. Or they do all these things with this wood that they cut down. And they ascribe glory to that. And they say, aha, I've warmed myself by the fire. All on their works. All on something that they did. And they ascribe it to the God that they made instead of the God of all creation. So they are worshiping the creature or the creation more than the Creator. Our King is a jealous King. We ought to ascribe glory to Him. We ought to be thankful to Him. Not our mama, not our daddy. I'm not saying don't be thankful for them. I mean, we ought to thank God for them. And we ought to have an attitude of gratefulness and praise and honor and gratefulness and ascribe glory and praise to our God because He deserves it. Not just because we ought to. We ought to. But we ought to because He alone deserves glory and honor and praise. He's a merciful and a gracious God. Hebrews chapter 2. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Is God merciful? Is He gracious? He's many times those mercy and grace are mentioned together in describing the attributes of our King. He's merciful because mercy is withholding from you what you do deserve. And grace is almost the opposite. It's giving you what you don't deserve. That's mercy and grace. And He's the God of all mercy and the God of all grace. You know, God is long-suffering. He's very long-suffering. He gave the children of Israel who had polluted His Sabbaths for 490 years. They didn't observe the Sabbath day. They didn't do all the laws that He said. And God was long-suffering and didn't exact that judgment upon them during that. But there came a day where they began to reap what they had sown. And God caused them, told them He was going to do it. The prophets told them He was going to do it. Put them in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. God got every year back. Every Sabbath day, every Sabbath year, He got them back. 7 times 70 is 490, isn't it? He got every year, every day back that they had profaned His Sabbaths and not observed it. God is long-suffering. And do you know, this is a big subject, but God is long-suffering. And He said, Peter says, we count that the long-suffering of God is salvation. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And I tell you what, if God's not willing that you repent, you're not going to repent. But if God's willing that you repent, you're going to repent. It's a big subject and it needs a lot of things, but I'm telling you that God is not willing that any of His children perish, and they will not perish. But He is willing that every one of them repent, and every one of them will passively in the regeneration of the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And they ought to repent in their life. I want you to think about God being judgmental and chastising. God is judgmental. You know, He didn't let David off, did He? when he numbered the people, I'll just real quick, and then it's overtime. When you know that God told David, the only time David didn't seek counsel at God's hand, and God did not tell him to go to war, and he numbered the people on his own. And the Bible says that Satan provoked him to do that. And he numbered the people against God. And God said, "All right, you've done something I told you not to do. I'm going to give you three choices, David. All of them's bad. Pick one." He said, "You can have a famine in the land for 7 years, or you can flee 3 months from your enemies, or that there be 3 days of pestilence among the land." You know what David chose? He chose pestilence. He said, "Let me fall into the hands of God, because He's merciful. And let me not fall into the hands of mine enemies or famine." And you know what happened? You know how many people died in that pestilence? I believe it was 140,000 or 120,000 people died of Israel, God's people, in 3 days because of what David did. One man. He's chastising his people. He still does. He chastises us today with, I think, one of the main ways he chastises us, and these are light chastisements to let us know when we're getting off track, is when he convicts our conscience. God is holy. Our King is holy. He is King of kings. He's Lord of lords. Let's ascribe greatness to our God. Let's learn more about His nature. Let's study and ponder about His holiness as it touches our lives daily. Not only the big things that we see out here in the world, but let's make it personal. Because God's a personal God. He knows you. He loves you. But He will chastise you. He will correct you. As a father doth the children that he loves. If you're not chastised by God, He don't love you. That harsh. And you know what? The fathers and mothers and parents of this day, this is a true saying. If they don't correct their children, they're not exhibiting love to them. If they don't correct and chastise their children and discipline them. You know, God does the same thing to us. He disciplines us. These words are God's words. These words are true words. Let's think more about God, our King. May God bless you. It's my prayer. Doors of church are open for reception of members, should any have that desire. Come forward and be obedient to the commands of Christ and the convictions of the Holy Spirit on your heart.